Hey, Summit family, I'm Pastor Brian Laritz. Thank you for coming to listen to this week's message. Our mission here at the Summit is to follow the Holy Spirit in creating a movement of disciple-making disciples here in Raleigh, Durham, and around the world. And we want you to be a part of that movement by helping you grow as a disciple and also encouraging you to share with others. So be sure to share this with someone you know to help encourage them. And look, if you live in the Raleigh-Durham area, come check out one of our campuses. You can find the information and other resources via the Summit Church app. So I pray this message encourages and challenges you in your faith, and that you take this and share it with those in your life.
One last time, would you take out your Bibles and open them to the book of James. The book of James. Next weekend, we will begin a series. You will begin a series through the book of Jonah with Pastor Brian as I step back for a few weeks, as I mentioned, to spend some time with a few of our church planters overseas, as well as with my family, and also try to spend some time hearing from God about what he is doing in the next season. I would appreciate your prayers for me in that as I do so. In the 1850s, an economic crisis roiled America, causing a lot of panic. The crisis was felt most acutely in New York City, which even then was our nation's economic center. Feeling the pressure all around him, a Christian businessman named Jeremiah Lanfear called together members of his church on Wednesdays during the lunch hour from noon to one just to pray. Lanfear was not a pastor. He was just an ordinary business guy. At that first gathering, only six people showed up, but man, they got after it. They prayed for God to pour out his power on our country and for a fresh move of the Holy Spirit. 6 months later, that weekly prayer gathering had ballooned from six people to more than 10,000 people gathering in locations all across Manhattan. Non-believers even showed up. They would get prayed over, and many of them came to Christ. Within 2 years' time, over 1 million people in our country had become followers of Jesus out of this movement. It was one of our country's most significant spiritual awakenings, and it all happened because one ordinary, Jesus-loving businessman felt compelled to pray. History would label what happened in the 1850s as the Layman's Prayer Revival, and it illustrates a profound biblical truth. God's greatest movements have always come in response to normal people praying. Pointing to that truth is how James ends his book. So James 5, if you have your Bibles, if you don't already have them open in front of you, we're gonna be in the last set of verses there in James 5. I ended last weekend telling you that when you're in pain, or when you're in suffering, or when you're frustrated by what is or is not going on around you, I told you that James says we should look in two directions. Do you remember what they were? He said we should first look backwards. Everybody point backwards, okay, point backwards to the stories of God's faithfulness in the past. Then we look where? Forward to Jesus' soon return. And this week, as I promised, James adds upward to God in prayer. So raise your hands upward there, okay? Upward. You're like, man, the worship leaders always tell me to raise my hands. And now you too? Yeah, just this one time though, okay, for me. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Oh my goodness, this passage raises so many questions. I mean, it sounds so promising, doesn't it? Healing from sickness, assured forgiveness of sins. You're like, sign me up for that. But then there's all kinds of questions too in this passage, like, is this passage guaranteeing healing if you pray with faith? And what's up with the anointing oil? New Testament scholars consider this not only one of the most difficult passages in the book of James, they consider it one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament. So let's just start by asking a few questions. Question number one, what is the prayer of faith? That phrase, prayer of faith, is a very unique phrase in Greek. When I say unique, I mean literally unique. It's not used anywhere else in the Bible. So what does it refer to? Some people assume, they think it means this prayer that is characterized by an incredible certainty. I mean, you got no doubts that God is gonna give you what you are asking for, so you screw up all your certainty and you demand something from God. I've heard, for example, some who believe they have a healing ministry of prayer say to a sick person, now listen, we're gonna pray. We're gonna pray for healing, but I need you to know that when you ask, you can't have any doubts. If you doubt at all that God is gonna give you the healing, he won't do it. Which I wanna say is not only theologically wrong, it is traumatic. Because if the healing doesn't come, the only possible explanation is one of our faiths is deficient. And the prayer healer always assumes it's not their faith that is broken, so it must be yours. And so now, in addition to being sick, you've got the trauma of thinking there's something deficient about your faith. Praying with absolute certainty about what is going to happen is not what prayer of faith means, and here's how I know that. We've got an example of a prayer of faith in Mark chapter 9. There's a father with a demon-possessed boy who comes to Jesus and says, please, Jesus, heal my son. To which Jesus responds, you can read it later in Mark 9, do you have faith? And the father says, I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, sort of. I mean, I do and I don't. I have faith, I think, but I'm not sure it's enough faith and I wish I had more. Honestly, I'm not sure if you're gonna do this or not, but Jesus, I got nowhere else to turn, so please help me. To which Jesus says, what? You aren't absolutely certain about what I'm going to do? Then you don't get the miracle. Is that what he says? No, Jesus says, that's faith. And then he heals his son. So when somebody says to me, you can't doubt at all or you're not gonna get the answer, I'm like, well, here's a guy who doubted plenty and he still got the miracle. Similarly, many think that prayer of faith means that you slip into some kind of command mode. I rebuke this sickness in Jesus' name and I command it to leave your body. Many people who say they have the ministry of prayer and healing don't really talk to God at all. They talk to the person or to the sickness itself. Now, to be clear, that's not prayer. It is true that Jesus and some of the apostles sometimes healed that way, but that's not what James is talking about here. James is referring to prayer, which means talking to God. Also, you should know the New Testament never tells Christians to go around healing like that in command mode. Furthermore, you should note here that James is not referring in this passage to some special prayer ministry. These instructions are not for a big healing rally with people who have a special gift of healing. These are regular, old, plain old, boring elders that do the praying. No offense to our elders, but they're just regular old elders doing the praying in the context of somebody's home. So what is the prayer of faith, you ask? It's very simple. It's just a request for healing. That's all that it is. You may not be certain of what God is going to do, but you believe that God is real and you believe that he's good and you believe that he's listening. I love how my friend Jen Wilkins says it. She says, the prayer of faith is not faith in a particular outcome. The prayer of faith is faith in the God of all outcomes. Which leads us to number two. Does the prayer of faith promise or guarantee healing? Some people see that phrase in verse 15 where James says the prayer of faith will save the sick and they read it like a divine guarantee. If you pray just right, healing will come. But y'all, it cannot mean that. Here's how we know that. The apostle Paul prayed prayers of healing that went unanswered. For example, in 1 Timothy, Paul said he had to leave one of his most trusted companions, Trophimus, in Miletus, recovering from sickness. Paul didn't say, I forgot to pray for him. He prayed for him and God left him sick, so Paul had to leave him behind until he could get better. In the same letter, Paul recommended Timothy take some medicine to treat his illness. He didn't tell Timothy just to pray in faith. Furthermore, we know that Paul prayed earnestly for healing from his own physical afflictions and got turned down. Even Jesus had seemingly unanswered prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You ever ask yourself, what did Jesus mean by the phrase, if it's possible? What he meant is, God, if there is some other way to do this, please do it. God did not answer this prayer, but it was it because Jesus lacked faith. Of course not. Jesus prayed with perfect faith. What Jesus lacked was, hear me on this, what Jesus lacked was perfect knowledge. You see, when Jesus was on earth, he limited his access to divine knowledge. Theologians call that the kenosis. He limited his access to his divine knowledge. So, for example, Matthew 24, Jesus said he didn't know the day or the hour of his future return. Only the Father in heaven knew that. And people read that and they're like, well, I mean, if Jesus was God, how could God not know something? Well, it's because in the incarnation, Jesus limited his access to that divine knowledge. So here's the point. When Jesus prayed, his faith and his motives were perfect, but his knowledge was imperfect. So God the Father turned down his request because the Father knew more than Jesus at that moment, and God the Father had a better plan. We'll see the same thing happens with us. I love how Tim Keller explains it. Tim Keller said, if God came to you tonight, just appeared to you tonight and said, I want you to know that from now on, anything you ask for sincerely, with good motives, in complete faith, I'm gonna give it to you without condition. If God actually said that to you, if you have any brains in your head at all, Tim Keller said, you would stop praying immediately and never pray again. And your friends, if they had any brains in their heads, would come to you and say, please never ever pray for me again. Why would I say that? How many times have you sincerely sought after something you thought was good for you, only to find out later it was quite destructive? Be honest, how many of you look back on something that you prayed for in your life, but right now you're like, thank you, God, for not answering that prayer? Raise your hand if you could think of that, right? All of us as we age learn the truth of that great 90s worship song, I Thank God for Unanswered Prayer, by that great theologian, Garth Brooks. Well, then you ask, if verse 15 is not a guarantee, why does James phrase it like the prayer of faith will save the sick? A few reasons. First, because God often does grant healing in response to our prayers of faith. Second, there is a sense in which God does guarantee the healing, even if it's not according to the exact timetable that we wanted. In the end, Jesus's wounds will heal all of our diseases. Even if God doesn't heal me physically on earth, he will in eternity. He hears every prayer and will one day wipe away every tear. So in one sense, he is healing those things, even if it's not on the timetable that I want. Most importantly, however, James has a little bit more in mind here than just physical healing, okay? Go with me here. We're gonna go deep into this passage, and I need you to put on your theological big boy pants for a moment, okay? You ready? There's an interesting play on words in this verse. In verse 15, when James talks about the sick being healed, he uses the word save. Do you see that in verse 15? The Lord, he says, will save the one who is sick. That's the Greek word sozai, which is usually used for salvation, like soul salvation. You see that? This is one of those times you need to be looking at your Bibles, not at me. I want to see the tops of your heads, not the whites of your eyes. Then I look in verse 16. When James talks about us confessing our sins, now he says, we'll be healed. Confess your sins to one another and you will be healed. So think with me, okay? The sick person is saved and the sinner is healed. Ordinarily, we would think of it the other way around, right? James is pointing to a deep connection between sickness and sin. Ultimately, the reason we get sick is because of the curse of sin. I don't mean necessarily yet specific sins you have committed. If your campus pastor has a cold, I don't want you accusing him of some secret sin this weekend. But just what I mean is that sin in general brought sickness to the earth. It was part of the curse. And much less important than healing from our temporary sickness is finding ultimate healing in salvation. Less important than your body being healed is your soul being saved. And if God uses the sickness to bring salvation to your soul, that is an even more full experience of healing, which is why James connects healing here to the forgiveness of sins. He's got bigger things in mind here, which is our next question. Number three, what connection does confessing our sins have with healing? James here clearly makes a connection between sin and sickness. Sometimes our sickness is caused directly by our sin. A specific sin, and this is the sickness that came from it. But let me say this very clearly. Not every sickness is caused by some direct sin. In fact, most are not. Sickness is part and parcel, like I said, of what it means to live in a broken and fallen world, and it affects the righteous and the unrighteous alike, and it is unwise for us to rush to say that somebody is suffering because of something they did, or that I must be suffering because of something I did. That is exactly what Job's friends were criticized for, and it is why God called them stupid. His words, not mine. So we should never just assume that somebody's sickness or our sickness is because of sin. That said, sometimes God uses sickness to get our attention. And James wants you to be aware of that. Now you say, well, Pastor, how am I supposed to know if my sickness is because of a sin that I've committed? I don't have a silver bullet answer for that, but I do know the Holy Spirit will reveal that to you if you ask him. I mean, he's not trying to hide it from you. He's trying to get your attention. That's the point. So he will either reveal it to you clearly through prayer or your study of the word or through the counsel of other believers. Believe me, if God wants you to know something, he will get the message to you. I'm not talking about you obsessing or going dumpster diving through your distant memories trying to figure out something you did and forgot about years ago. Trust that if the Holy Spirit wants to get your attention about something, he'll do it. I've had moments in my life when God disciplined me through sickness or through some other minor calamity. And it has always been amazing to me how quickly in that moment God brought to mind that thing in my life, the thing that I knew was sinful that God wanted to put his finger on. One of our elders, in fact, told me this week that for him, it's almost always related to unforgiveness of somebody. He says, multiple times in my life, it's in a sickness, God said, hey, this is going on right here in your life. Sometimes through our sickness, God may just be trying to strike at the core of your pride. I don't know about y'all, but when I get sick, I start to see life much more clearly. Even if it's just a bad cold, I start to see myself as more weak and fragile and vulnerable than I usually do. When you're healthy, you feel like you're gonna live forever. I'm in charge of my life. I can do anything. And it's not until I get sick that I realize what a fragile, vulnerable, weak creature I actually am. My wife likes to make fun of me for being helpless, you know, man sick. But lying there on my back, I get a glimpse of my true spiritual condition. She's like, what's wrong with you? I'm like, just leave me alone and let me contemplate the meaning of life. All right, final question from this section, number 4. What is up with the anointing oil? Verse 14 tells us that when we pray, we should anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. What's that all about? Listen, I know I'm really taking you guys to class here this weekend, but it's necessary to understand this passage. You're doing great. Stay locked in, okay? We're almost there. Some say oil here just means medicine. Because throughout the Bible, oil is a type of medicine. Do you remember, for example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the Good Samaritan found the man on the side of the road, you remember what he did with him after he found him beaten? Luke says that he poured oil and wine on him. You're like, oil and wine, was he trying to make him into a salad? No, oil is for the soothing of the body and wine was an antiseptic. So what is partially going on here that James has in view is that he's talking about medicine, but that can't be everything James means. For one, there were lots of other medicines in the ancient world besides oil, and if James was only referring to medicine here, he would probably have said something different than just oil. Furthermore, if all James is referring to here is medicine, you have to ask why he expects the elders to administer it. Why not a doctor? I mean, I don't know about y'all, but when I'm sick, I don't want the elders rubbing me down with their favorite blend of essential oils. I want a doctor. Bottom line, it seems clear James has in mind something beyond just medicine. Oil throughout the Bible is a symbol of the Spirit coming on somebody for a particular purpose. When David was called to be king, he was anointed with oil. When new priests were commissioned, Leviticus said they should be anointed with oil. This was a sign of the Holy Spirit's power coming on them for a particular purpose. So which is it? When James tells us to anoint somebody with oil, is he referring to the medicinal sense of oil or the spirit symbolic sense of oil? And the answer is both. James is the master of the double entendre. We've seen that multiple times in this book. Here's what James is saying. Prayer should never be done at the expense of natural means of healing. In the Bible, the miraculous doesn't have to replace the natural. It supplements and completes the natural. Paul told Timothy, for example, to take medicine for his upset stomach, not just to confess his sins and claim some healing promise. Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts in your Bible, was a doctor when he started to travel with Paul, and all indications are that Luke continued that practice as he journeyed with Paul. When I pray for God to heal somebody, I will often ask for God to do that in either natural or supernatural ways. I'm like, God, whatever way you want to do it, the hands of the doctor can be the answer to this prayer. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes when I'm praying for healing, I will anoint somebody with oil if they ask for it as a reminder of the Holy Spirit's power at work in their heart, soul, and body. But let me just make it clear that is not some kind of requirement. You see, I know you people. I love you people, and I know you. And I don't want some of you feeling like you got to start carrying around a little vial of oil made out of olives that claim to be imported from the Garden of Gethsemane that you ordered on Amazon that really came from some dude's backyard in West Virginia, okay? And now you feel like anytime you pray, you got to pull it out like some kind of Harry Potter potion to make your prayers work. I know people who do that. Or a can of Pam that you spray over people's heads when you pray. I don't know anybody who does that, but I actually think that that's got a lot of traction to it, okay? Anointing with oil can be a helpful symbol, but like many symbols, it's not required. I mean, I find it significant, y'all, that not one time in the Bible do you find Jesus or the apostles anointing somebody with oil when they pray for healing. Not once. That doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. It just means that you shouldn't feel like it's required in order for your prayer for healing to work. Okay? Whew. Those are four varsity level questions from this passage. But James hadn't even gotten to his main point yet about prayer. That's in the next few verses, verse 16. You see, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain at all on the earth. Then he prayed again. And heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. Prayer not only heals the sick, James says, it's the means by which God gets his work done on earth. And for his example, he uses Elijah, whose prayers literally altered the weather. In case you don't know the story of Elijah, here is the Cliff Notes version. Elijah served as a prophet during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, King Ahab. And after years and years and years of unfaithfulness by the children of Israel, Elijah goes to confront the king face to face. And Elijah tells Ahab that as a sign of God's wrath against the nation, God is going to withhold rain. There would not be so much as a drop of dew on the ground until Elijah said so, and it came true. For 3.5 years, not a single drop of rain fell, and a terrible famine came over the land. Well, after 3.5 years, Elijah goes back to King Ahab and said, "See, I told you." But Ahab still would not humble his heart before God. So that led to the big showdown on Mount Carmel, where they built two altars. You might know this story. One altar to God and then one altar to Baal. And then both of the prophets of Baal and Elijah prayed to their respective gods to see which one would answer prayer. You remember the story? The prophets of Baal danced and prayed and for several hours cut themselves. Nothing happened. The whole time, Elijah basically sits over there making fun of them. "Oh, your God must be asleep. Maybe he's on the potty." It's hilarious. It is top tier sarcasm. You should read the story if you haven't. And then when it's Elijah's turn to pray, right, he calmly gets down on his knees. There's not even a pad in the background, just him on his knees. And he says, "Show him, Lord." And fire falls from heaven instantly and absolutely incinerates the altar. And all the Israelites present are like, "Whoa." And they're like, "The Lord is God." Then Elijah goes up to the very top of the mountain. This is the part of the story you never get to because you're so excited about the first part. But this is the best part. Elijah goes up to the very top of the mountain, puts his face to the ground and asks God to send back rain onto Israel. You see, the book of Deuteronomy said that when God's people strayed, he would withhold rain. And when they repented, he would send it again. So Elijah's just up there saying, "God, this is what you said in Deuteronomy." So after praying for a while, Elijah sends out his assistant to look out over the horizon toward the sea to see if he sees any rain clouds headed their way. And the assistant comes back and says, "Nothing. There's nothing coming." So Elijah keeps praying. And in a few minutes, he asked the assistant to go look again. Still nothing. He repeated this process 7 times until on that 7th time, his assistant said, "I just saw a cloud come up out of the sea about the size of a man's fist. But this cloud grew larger and darker as it approached them. And by the time it got over the land, it poured out this incredible monsoon rain on the land." And this kind of experience, James says, is not supposed to just be for Elijah. You and I can and should experience that kind of stuff too. And James knows that you're gonna find that unbelievable. He hears what you're saying in that little unbelieving head of yours. So he addresses you directly. Verse 17, he says, no, wait a minute. Elijah was a man with a nature just like yours. He's just like you. We tend to see people like Elijah as some kind of faith superhero with a direct line toward God. James was like, he's not. He's just a dude who perceived what God wanted and prayed it into existence. You see, here's the thing about Elijah's prayers, and this is super important. Elijah wasn't just out changing the weather willy-nilly because he wanted to. As I pointed out, he knew from the book of Deuteronomy what God had said would happen when the people strayed. And so he prayed for that. And he knew what God had said would happen when the people returned to him, so he prayed for that. So he prayed God's stated intentions back to him. That's what we're supposed to do. We are to scour the scriptures to learn God's intentions and pray them into existence. I've heard it said that the Bible is a book of promises, more than 3,000 of them, each one activated as we claim it. Some of you have as a goal reading through your Bible. That's great. More important, though, is for you to pray through it. Just like Elijah, we're to find God's promises, learn Jesus' intentions, and pray them into existence through prayer. Y'all, this is hard for you to believe. I get it. Hard for me to believe, too. But you can pray with the same miraculous effects that Elijah did. When you perceive what God wants, like he did, to do in our generation, and then believe him for it. We're not supposed to try to mimic his miracle, but we can and should replicate his faith. We need to discover God's purposes in our generation, see, and pray them into existence. Because y'all see, listen, the same miraculous power that brought rain to the dry land of Israel can bring spiritual awakening to Raleigh-Durham and to our families and to our communities when we pray. Powerful prayer is not about you being a faith superhero. It's about discovering what the Savior wants and asking him for it. You can pray like Elijah, and the effects of your prayers can be just as dramatic. That's James's whole point. The key is figuring out what God wants and asking him for it. I love Martin Luther's definition of effective prayer. He said this in a letter to his barber. It's one of the best little things you can read on prayer. It's a 40-page letter he wrote to his barber, who was named Peter. He says, effective prayer, Peter, is catching Christ in his own words. You're like, ha, you said it. Jesus, this is who you are and what you said you wanted to do, so do it here, Lord. But I want you to note, James gives you two requirements if you're gonna experience those kinds of answers to prayers. Two requirements, they're right there in your text. Requirement number one, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Requirement number one is you gotta be righteous. God heard Elijah's prayer because Elijah was faithful to him. Even when nobody else around him was, you high school, middle school students, are you faithful to God at your school even when so few others around you at your school are? If you want answers to prayer and you can receive them as a middle and high school student, then you will be faithful to God even when nobody else around you is. How cool would it be to know that your prayers are causing effects in people around you? Righteousness is the first requirement for this kind of prayer. In Psalm 66, King David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What that means, y'all, is that if I've got unconfessed sin in my heart, I put a block between me and God hearing my prayers. So the question is, have you fully surrendered to him? If you're not God's child, you're not fully surrendered to him, he puts himself under no obligation to hear your prayers. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be exclusive. In fact, you can take care of that right now. You can acknowledge your sin and surrender yourself to God right now and receive his forgiveness. Only the prayer of a righteous person has great power. Only the prayer of a righteous person has great power. And I know for some of you that raises another question. You're like, well, yeah, JD, I mean, I have surrendered to Jesus. I've received him as my Savior, but I am still such a weak Christian and my track record is so bad. I don't ever see how I could be righteous enough for God to hear my prayers. I mean, I'm no Elijah. There's no way God is gonna put me in the same category with him. I don't belong in the same category as an Elijah. How am I supposed to have confidence that my prayers are gonna get answered? And that's where I've got really good news for you. You may not be that righteous, but if you're surrendered to Jesus, you got somebody praying on your behalf who is. I actually love the way the old King James Version translates this verse. It's how I memorized it. By the way, it's how I've memorized all the verses I quote to you, and I have to live translate them into normal human words when I quote them to you. Here's how it is in the King James Version. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The implication is that the more righteous you are, the more your prayers avail. And that would mean that the prayers of a perfectly righteous man would avail perfectly. And we got a perfectly righteous man interceding for us. Paul tells us that Christ stands on our behalf at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us, and that Christ's Spirit prays for us and through us with groanings that cannot be captured in words. You don't see it, you may not even feel it, but when you're walking with Jesus, when you are trusting in him, he's always there with you when you're praying, translating your prayers and praying for you. He's like, here's what they're trying to say, Lord. My pastor growing up, I've told you this, but when somebody would ask him for prayer, would often say, I'll pray for you. In fact, I'll do it right now. But more importantly, Jesus is praying for you. And when I don't pray perfectly, he does. When I don't know what to ask for, he knows exactly what you need. And when I stop praying for you or I forget later, he never does. Hebrews says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. So when I don't feel righteous enough to pray or wise enough to know what to ask for, I know that he is praying for me and I just depend on that. J.C. Ryle, a British pastor of the 1850s, said, sometimes we come to God like one of our kids comes to us. They're hurt. They don't even know how to describe their hurt, so they just point to the part of their body that hurts. And they expect us to fix it. Your kid ever do that to you when they're young? They come running to you, they're sobbing. All they can do is point to their bloody elbow. Sometimes I come to God and I don't know what to say about one of my kids. I don't know what to say about my broken heart. I don't know what to say about my marriage or my loneliness or my disappointment or whatever. And all I can do is just point to it and cry. And in that moment, Jesus knows exactly what to pray. The first requirement is that you're righteous. Surrender to Jesus and trusting in him to pray on your behalf. Here's your second requirement, fervent. Fervent means, verse 17, persistent. Y'all love the image of Elijah praying for a while, right? And sending out an assistant, look for a cloud, seeing nothing, and then continuing to pray. Seven times, he does it seven times. Now you ask, if you're like me, if it was God's will to send the rain, why didn't God just give it the first time Elijah asked? I don't know. I've answered a lot of questions for you guys this weekend. On this one, I don't know. But y'all, if there's one thing Jesus taught over and over and over and over, it is that God rewards persistence in prayer. Some things only come through persistence. It's not enough to pray once about something and then drop it. Jesus said that we should be like the man at midnight desperately trying to wake his neighbors up because he has surprise house guests and he needs to borrow Pop-Tarts so that he has something to eat. And so he just won't stop knocking until the neighbor gets up, or the poor widow, he says, who has no money to fight in court and instead shows up at the judge's front door day after day after day after day after day to demand justice. Jesus says, that's how you should pray. It means there's some things about which we got to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and refuse to quit until God responds. You see, I fear that a lot of you stop praying in the 11th hour when God intended to answer you in the 12th. Some of Christian history's most powerful prayer warriors have testified to this. The 19th century American evangelist D.L. Moody, whose preaching spawned an incredible revival in our country, carried around in his pocket a list of names of 100 people who needed Jesus that he prayed for every day. He did this for decades. At his funeral, 96 of the 100 had become Christians. 96, a 96% success rate isn't bad, but it gets even better. At his funeral, the remaining four were in attendance and they all accepted Christ there. Where I've told you about George Mueller in his book, Release the Power of Prayer. Mueller tells the story of how he committed to pray for five young men, friends of one of his sons. He prayed for them to be saved. He committed to pray daily until they became believers. It was 18 months before the first one came to Christ, which, y'all, is a long time. 18 months is over 500 days. Have you ever prayed for the same thing 500 days in a row without seeing an answer? When that first young man got saved, Mueller wrote in his journal that he praised God for the answer, but God, there's four more left. So he kept praying. After another 5 years, the second one came to Christ. So Mueller kept praying. Another 6 years, the third one came to Christ. He kept praying. 52 years later, 63 years after he had started praying and a few years after his death, 63 years after he started praying for these five young men by name, the final two were brought to faith in Christ. Mueller kept meticulous prayer journals, and over his lifetime, George Mueller cataloged 50,000 answers to prayer. But here's the thing. Of those 50,000 answers to prayer, only 5,000 came on the day that he asked for them. For 45,000 of them, 90% of them, he had to persist for a while. And so George Mueller wrote in this book, he said, "Don't let yesterday's seemingly unanswered prayers stop you from praying in faith today. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Those prayers for your kids, those prayers for your campus, those prayers for your husband, for your wife, for your mom, for your dad, for your friends, for that people group, God hears them. Don't ever, ever, ever give up." Just this week, one of our Summit team members, Kelsey Fowler, shared how in 2020, she got diagnosed with multiple autoimmune diseases that began to greatly affect her abilities to do her job. It was affecting all her relationships. And so she came to the Briar Creek Elders, Summit Church Briar Creek Campus Elders, and asked for this prayer in James 5. And they prayed over her and they anointed her with oil. And she said, "You know, I'd like to say that I walked out of that prayer meeting immediately healed of all the pain." She said, "But it wasn't like that. But God did begin a work of healing in my heart on that day, however. He began to remove anger and bitterness and a lack of forgiveness and a lack of trust from me. Then a few months ago," she said, "the rest of the miracle started to come too. Contrary to all expectations, I've had no symptoms for over 4 months and I have come off my medication completely. I truly believe," she says, "that God is a healer." She said, we took the Lord at his word when he said, "If any of you are sick, that we should pray and trust him with the outcome. Praise God for the healing that came on so many other levels than I was expecting it to." God is a healer. Verses 19 and 20, close the book. "My brothers," he says, "if anybody among you wanders from the truth and somebody brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James ends his book thinking about people around him who need Jesus. And in context of prayer, it raises this question. Of all the things that you're praying for right now, how many of them involve people who need Jesus? Are your prayers about yourself? "Lord, get me this job, give me a spouse, fix this, heal that." Or are you praying kingdom prayers? Here's another way to ask it. If tonight God answered in one fell swoop all the prayers you prayed last week, how many new people would be in the kingdom tomorrow? If God answered in one fell swoop all the prayers you prayed last week, how many new people would be in the kingdom tomorrow? Are your prayers kingdom focused or are they you focused? God has given us prayer to bring his kingdom to earth. Here's the question, are you using it? He's given you prayer to bring his kingdom into your family. Are you using it? Back in 2013, WestJet Airlines out of Canada ran a TV campaign in which they had filmed real passengers who, as they scanned their boarding passes, had the option of chatting with a virtual Santa on a big screen. If they clicked yes, virtual Santa would pop in like a FaceTime call, and he would give his signature, "ho, ho, ho," and he would ask them what they wanted for Christmas. It seemed weird and random and hokey. And they would answer and go on through the security line to their gates. What they didn't know was that once they got the request, WestJet sent people out to buy the Christmas presents at their destination city. And so when they got off the plane and stood at the luggage belt, along with their luggage came everything that they had asked for Christmas. It was an amazing advertisement. But there was this one guy in the commercial I always felt sorry for, because not realizing what he'd been offered, he typed in socks and underwear. So as all these people are standing by the luggage belt, and you're watching these people see widescreen TVs and iPads and golf clubs and an ATV come out on the belt with their names on them, one dude gets a pair of socks and some tidy whities. I don't want to get to heaven with just socks and tidy whities in my hand. I want to bring with me a multitude of souls that I've prayed for over a lifetime, and I've prayed them away over a multitude of sins. Summit, do you realize what is being offered to us? Look at the brokenness around you. Look at it. Look at the brokenness in your family. Your prayers can heal the sick. Your prayers can alter the weather, literally. Your prayers can bring the wind of His Spirit to the dry bones all around you. Your prayers can change the destinies of your children. Your prayers can restore, redeem, and renew. Don't stand at the luggage belt of heaven with socks and tidy whities. If God can send rain to the dry, barren land of Israel because of prayer, then He can send revival again to the dry and barren land of Raleigh-Durham, because there is a church filled with ordinary people who have confidence that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I can't say it better than John Chrysostom, the fourth century Christian preacher. Keep in mind, this quote is 1,700 years old. The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions. It has expelled demons. It has broken the chains of death. It has assuaged diseases. It has rescued cities from destruction. It has stopped the sun in its course. It has arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. There is in prayer an all-sufficient armory, a treasure undiminished, a mine never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by any storm. Prayer is the root, the fountain, the mother of thousands of blessings. Or as James would say it, you have not because you ask not. Here's how we want to end. Not just today, but the book of James. We want to open the altars this morning for prayer. And I'm just going to say this. If you need prayer for healing, we're just going to start there, because that's what James talks about here. Then off to both sides at every campus, we got elders of your campus who are ready there to pray over you and anoint you with oil if you want. They're gonna move into place right now. I'm not promising you, if you come to them, they pray over you, that you're gonna walk out of here physically healed. I'm not promising that. You may be in just as much pain when you leave as when you came in, but I can promise you that God will hear your prayer, and you'll be glad you didn't let a little timidity or an embarrassment stop you from coming to God. And by the way, when you come to them, taking our cues here from James 5, they're gonna ask you one time if you have some sin you wanna confess. If you know of one, then name it and receive prayer. If not, then just receive prayer. They'll just ask one time and then they'll pray. They'll be off to the sides there at the front of every campus, or right down in front of every campus, these altars. We call it an altar because we just recognize it's a place that people do business with God. These altars are open for you to come and pray for other things. Maybe you got a prodigal child who needs to come home. Maybe you've given up and you got to go back to the fervent part of that prayer. Maybe it's for financial provisions. Maybe it's for somebody to be saved. Maybe it's some kind of spiritual oppression you or somebody that you know needs deliverance from. I don't know what it is, but I'm telling you, come and pray. If it would help for somebody to pray with you, there'll be a few people down front, a few prayer counselors, if you want to call them that. They're kind of moving into place right now. There'll be three or four down front. If you want, grab one of them and let them pray over you. If not, just kind of walk right past them and kneel. And you ask God for whatever it is that you need this morning. You say, well, I'll just pray here in my seat. That's fine. I promise you, though, it'll be more significant, a statement both to you and to God, if you come and pray around this altar. I promise you. As the worship team comes, All right, they're coming right now at all of our campuses. Let's turn this place into a house of prayer. Would you stand to your feet at all of our campuses? Stand to your feet. And right now, without hesitation, without me coaxing you, I just want you to step out and come, okay? Prayers for healing to my right and to my left. Just go over there and they'll know what to do. If other things you want to pray for, just come up around here and let's turn this place into a house and a tabernacle of prayer as our worship teams come.
Hey, thank you for joining us and listening to the Summit Church Podcast. I'm Janetta Oney, the Director of Creative Arts. We hope this message helps you grow as a disciple of Christ, learning from the Word and leaning into what the Holy Spirit may be teaching you through this message. If you've enjoyed listening to the Summit Church messages here on this podcast, we encourage you to share them with others. We'd love to say you are sent here at the Summit, as we are all sent as disciples to those around us in our work, neighborhoods, families, friend groups, and so on. We would love for this to be another resource you can share to others. So be sure to share with a friend and have a discussion about the message and the gospel. Summit family, you are sent.